Would you turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. This is a series I really preached back in 205. I called it Sermons from the Cross, where I took the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross and expounded upon them and made application of them. And the one I want to look at this morning is in verses 26 through 27. And we'll expound, open that text up in just a moment. The fifth of the Ten Commandments speaks of the respect and high regard that children are to have toward their parents. Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. I'm glad Jan's not here. She's sick this morning. I'm not glad she's sick, but I want to use her. I told her I was going to use her as an illustration. There are two people who come to my mind in regard to this commandment. One is Jan, my wife. Honored her mother by taking care of her when she suffered from Parkinson's disease. It became very, very debilitating, and yet Jan was there every day with her. She'd go over there early in the morning and would come back late at night, totally exhausted and wiped out, because she had to do everything for her mom. Jan also honored my father after he had several heart attacks and a couple strokes. He would help my mother out. She would help my mother out taking care of Dad. But it didn't end there. My mom ended up with breast cancer that eventually went into her lungs when she was told she only had 6 months to live. We took her into our home. And as the cancer progressed, Jan had to take care of her as if she were an infant. She became totally incapacitated, unable to do anything. And I remember Mom saying this, and it stuck in my mind, because Jan often says, I wish I could have done more. But Mom said, you know, Jan couldn't treat me any better than if she were my own daughter. And she honored her mother, she honored my father, and she honored my mother. But there's someone else who's a classic example of honoring his mother, and that's our precious Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of all the agony before the cross and while dying on the cross, he showed great respect and high regard for his mother Mary by committing her into the loving care of his beloved disciple John. Look at verse 25 and through verse 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Since we are gathering around the table of the Lord, those who will not be here tonight and meet with Pastor Sean this morning, and tonight we're going to be officially gathering around the table, I want to reconsider some of the various statements made by our Lord as he hung on the cross. These statements are brief, in some cases just a couple of words. But they're loaded with meaning. They bristle with powerful truths and ooze with all kind of practical implications. And each one properly considered, enlarged, and applied are sermons in and of themselves. And as a result, I have called this study Sermons from the Cross. Excuse me. Your outline shows you how I want to approach our study this morning. I want to look at the circumstances leading up to the commitment of Mary and the loving care of John, the reasons behind the commitment, and then some lessons flowing out of that commitment. Let's look first of all at the circumstances leading up to the commitment of Mary to the loving care of the Apostle John, the circumstances that set forth in the overall context. First, the grossly unjust proceedings that condemned Christ to the cross. As Pilate begins to examine Jesus, he comes to the obvious conclusion there was no evidence to substantiate any of the charges against him. Now, Pilate was not a fair judge. Pilate was a tyrant. But despite all the accusations thrown at Jesus, he realized none of them carried any weight. Notice how often Pilate states this. Look at chapter 18 and verse 38. Start at verse 37. Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." Look at chapter 19 and verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to him, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to him, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" But political expediency went out. Pilate gives in to the demands of the mob, chapter 19 and verse 10. When they say, "Crucify him," Jesus said, "You could have no power at all," verse 11, "against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Jesus said, Pilate said to him, to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar. Look verse 16. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Then secondly, we see the sign that was placed on the cross by Pilate in spite of the strenuous objection of the religious leader. Even though Pilate gave in to the unjust demands of the mob, he went out of his way to throw it back in their face by placing a sign on the cross declaring that Jesus was, in fact, the King of the Jews. He made sure that everyone passing by, because if you understand what Calvary was, it was a main thoroughfare right through the city of Jerusalem. He made sure that everyone passing by could read the sign by putting it in the three common languages of the day. Look at verse 17. "And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This brought about howls of protest from the religious leaders because it was a direct indictment to them. They demanded that Pilate change the wording from a direct declaration to a claim. But on this point, Pilate refused to budge. Look at verse 21. "Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So you see, thirdly, the heartless actions of the Roman soldiers in gambling for his garments, verse 23. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, each shoulder apart, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and from our clothing they cast lots. And that's a quote right out of Psalm 22. David understood that 1,000 years before the event. Therefore the soldiers did these things. And fourthly, we see the small group of sympathizers who stood near the cross. Notice they were not like the crowd that stood afar off, but were at the very foot of the cross, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, and John tells us who it was, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Among these women was the Apostle John. Look at the first part of verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. Now this is very interesting, since all the disciples ran and fled, remember, when Jesus was arrested. But here we find that John apparently returned, and in returning, he not only sought to comfort this Mary, but boldly identified with him by standing with him at the cross. And in spite of all of his pain and all of his agony, the Lord takes notice of his mother and John standing near. It's at this time that he commits his mother into the care of John, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Now the word woman was a term of an endearment and one that showed great respect, not like we'd use it today. Woman, shut your mouth, though. Woman was a term of endearment. It showed great honor and respect. Jesus was referring to John when he said to Mary, behold your son. Woman, John is now your son. And when he said to John, John, behold your mother, he was committing Mary into the loving care of the beloved apostle. Let's look at some of the reasons for this, and I think they're rather obvious. I'm a little shocked that commentators argue over why Jesus did this, but it's so obvious. The concern for her well-being and that his earthly ministry was ending. The cold hand of death was beginning to creep over the battered and beaten body of our Lord. His cross work was almost finished, and he would soon dismiss his spirit in death, which obviously meant that his earthly ministry would draw to a close. But in spite of his horrendous ordeal, he remembered his God-given responsibility as a son to look after the well-being of his widowed mother. He had other brothers, but he was the oldest son. Knowing that he would be going back to his father, he makes certain that his mother is taken care of. Obviously, Joseph had passed away because he's not mentioned here. He thus turns over his responsibility to his beloved John, who is standing there at the cross. Woman, behold your son. And to John he says, behold your mother. Secondly, we see the faithfulness of John and the special relationship that he had with the Lord Jesus. John, remember, wrote this gospel, but he never mentions his own name in the gospel that he wrote. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom he loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see that in verse 26. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, the disciple that Jesus loved more than all the others. Now, our Lord loved all of his disciples. But out of the 12, we often find him singling out 3, Peter, James, and John. And out of those 3, John was singled out as the one whom the Lord loved in a particular and peculiar way. Remember in the one gospel at the Last Supper, when Jesus talked about one of you will betray me, Peter says to John, find out which one of us is going to betray him, because they knew John had that special relationship with the Lord Jesus. John was also noted for his faithfulness. We remember when Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples ran away in fear. But two came back. Peter came back and witnessed the trial of Jesus, but stood at a distance and eventually denied three times that he even knew the Lord, let alone being one of his disciples. But John came all the way back. In fact, in our text, he's found standing at the foot of the cross with Mary and three other women. Jesus is very much aware of this. Look at the text. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. That his special love for John and the fact that John came back and stood with the women at the cross played a role in his committing his mother into John's care. And it's made clear by the precise language of the text. When Jesus saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." John had no doubt as to what this meant. Look at the latter part of verse 27. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own, or into his own house. The third thing we see as a reason for why Jesus committed Mary to the keeping of John, the perfect fulfillment of the law of God in honoring his mother. Honor your father and mother as your Lord, your God, has commanded you, that your days may be long, that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Even while he was dying in his death throes, he obeyed the commandment of the Lord and showed great love and honor for his mother, Mary. All right, what can we learn from this commitment of Mary into the care of the Apostle John? The first one, I think, is obvious. It lays right on the surface. The Lord will always take care of his own. The Lord will always take care of his own. One writer said, yes, it was selfless of Jesus to think of Mary at a time like this. Isaiah the prophet said he had been battered and beaten beyond recognition. His body had been grotesquely deformed. You see that in Isaiah 52. He had been hanging in absolute agony of body, soul, and spirit for hours on that cross. Add to the fact that he was reviled, scorned, and ridiculed during all this time. But in spite of that, he remembered his mother. He remembered the law of God, and as the perfect Son of God, he fulfilled the demands of the law by every word, every thought, or every deed as he walked on this earth. In spite of, in the midst of this horrible experience, the Lord took care of his own. If our Lord was very zealous to take care of his own in his hour of weakness and humiliation, how much more confident can we be that he will take care of us now that he sits at the right hand of God the Father in all of his regal splendor and glory? Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. The psalmist says, when my mother and father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. The last people that we would expect that would abandon us is our mother and father. But David is trying to show us, even if that unusual situation would transpire, that your own mother and father would abandon you, the Lord will be there. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. The Lord will take care of me. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 6, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? for all these things that Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What a glorious promise. What a great God. Amen. What a wonderful Savior. He not only saves us, but he promises he will be there with us and take care of us. Secondly, the Lord will use us even after we fail him. The Lord will use us even after we fail him. We see this illustrated in the Apostle John. When Peter made the bold pronouncement that he would never deny the Lord, that he would never forsake the Lord, that he'd willing to die and go to prison, it says in Mark 14 that all the disciples said the same thing. This obviously included John. But when they were in the garden prior to our Lord's arrest, Peter, James, and John became negligent in the use of the means of grace. And instead of spending that time praying for grace and strength to stand in the hour of need, they fell asleep. This happened 3 times. And the consequences soon became apparent. When our Lord was arrested, and after Peter attempted to take somebody's head off with a sword, all the apostles abandoned our Lord and ran away, including John. But as we come back to our text in the Gospel of John, we find that John came back. He not only came back, but he stood right at the foot of the cross, not only to comfort the woman, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, but to boldly place himself among those who were the true followers of Christ. Jesus, John's presence at the cross, I believe, was a sure sign of a repentant spirit by John. At least I think we can conclude that. Look at verse 25 and 26 again. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And our Lord took notice of this, that John was there. And as Pastor Sean brought out in the Sunday school, he did not rebuke John for not preparing himself to face the trial in the garden. He did not rail against John for running away and abandoning him in an hour of need. He never brought up the matter of his running away. What he did do was to commit his mother into the loving care of John. Behold your mother. And Jesus was justified in placing this responsibility into John's hand. As you look at the end of verse 27, and from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. This should be a great encouragement to all of us. God is a God of second chances. No matter how serious our failures, no matter how grievous our sins, even if we abandon and forsaken him for a time, if we repent and come back to the cross, he will forgive us. He will restore us. He will even use us in ways that we could never imagine. His grace is greater than all our sin. How many of you are doing your homework and memorizing Psalm 103? Remember that? It is good. 8-12, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins or punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Thirdly, the perfect obedience of Christ becomes our obedience. The perfect obedience of Christ becomes our obedience. The perfect law of God demands perfect obedience. The mere breaking of just one aspect of law makes one guilty of the whole law, James tells us. The irreversible consequences of breaking the law was death. There was no mercy under the law. In order to atone for breaking the law, the blood of a perfect sacrifice had to be shed. Christ came to be that perfect sacrifice for sin. We saw that in the hymns that we sang. We saw that in the text that Pastor Sean read in your hearing. He faced every conceivable circumstance and opportunity to violate that law. The writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. The pressure to break the law was placed upon him, I believe, beyond measure. Yet, in it all, he was without sin. The perfect obedience was carried with him to the cross, even in the face of injustice, taken to its vilest extremes, even in the midst of unprecedented agony of mind, body, and spirit, while hanging on that cross. We see the perfect obedience of the Lord to the law of God in taking care of his widowed mother. This not only shows that it was an acceptable sacrifice for sin, in fact, the only acceptable sacrifice of sin, but his perfect obedience is put down to our account. His perfect obedience becomes our obedience. Look at Romans chapter 8. Let's go back into that great book again. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Notice that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ's perfect obedience, just as his righteousness is accredited to us, his perfect obedience is credited to us. Praise God for the cross and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, honoring our parents is a lifelong responsibility. Honoring our parents is a lifelong responsibility. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. Look at Ephesians 6, where Paul picks up on this. Ephesians 6. Children, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and may you may live long on the earth. Children are to obey their parents and follow rules laid down by the parents as long as they live in the home and enjoy the benefits of that home. This includes submitting to their decision, even when it goes against your wants and desires. You want to go back home and live with mom and dad? Obey them. But you move out, you're married, you have your own family, honor them for the rest of your life. You may not have to obey once you leave the home, but you're to honor them as long as they live. Disobedient to parents is a sin that God hates in a particular and peculiar way. Under the Mosaic law, the incorrigible child was stoned to death. And the parents of that child were the first ones to throw that stone. I couldn't have done that. I'm sorry. If one of my kids were incorrigible and I lived under the law, and the law said they have to be stoned, and you as a father have to throw the first stone, I'd say, Lord, I can't do that. But that's what it was. But I want you to see how disobedience to parents is often lumped in with all of the horrible, heinous sins. We'll close as we looked at Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans 1, please. Beginning at verse 18, Paul begins to show how the society begins to disintegrate. It starts by denying the evidence of God in creation. Evolution is not scientific. Evolution is spawned out of the heart of the wickedness of men's heart, who do not want to accept the reality of a creator, because then they're accountable to the creator. Paul makes that very clear. It's not a result of science. It's a result of the wickedness of men's hearts. But then he goes on to show what happens when a society, how it continues to disintegrate, and it gets to a point where they don't want to even remember God in their own minds. I don't know whether you saw this on the internet or not, but some high school track team, they're running a relay, and the last man who won the relay, after he won, pointed up to heaven, and it disqualified the whole team. Excessive something or other. They disqualified it. How many baseball players who hit a home run, when they hit home plate, will go like that and point up to heaven? But this team got disqualified. Why? Because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. In other words, a society wants to purge God out of its national conscience. Even the military are leaning towards coming up with a rule that if you seek to evangelize in the military, you can be court-martialed. All right, notice what happens. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. In other words, he just turns them over to their wickedness and lets them run loose and do those things which are not fitting. Now notice all the heinous sins that he speaks of. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murderers, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents. Right in the midst of all of those wicked, horrible sins. That's what God thinks of that, kids. When you have a clenched fist and you start pouting because you don't want to obey mom and dad, remember, that's one of the sins that God hates in a particular and peculiar way. And parents, that means no pouting. When you're denied your wants and desires, don't allow your children to pout, whine, and complain when they can't get their own way. That's an act of blatant rebellion. And if that attitude is allowed to go unpunished and uncorrected, that pouting spirit will eventually become a clenched fist in your face when they get older. And when you seek to correct their teen years, they will defy you at every turn. A child will never respect a parent that does not seek to bring down that haughty and rebellious spirit. When you don't punish your kids, the first thing they're going to think about, my parents don't love me. I remember picking up a young girl on the turnpike when they were all running up to that, what was that big thing up there, and a big rock concert up, and the turnpike was flooded with hitchhikers. You have to pick them up and take them off. And I picked up a young girl. I took her to the station. I said, I'm going to call your dad to come and get you. She says, my dad doesn't love me. I said, why would you say that? Because he lets me do anything I want to. He never corrects me. You see what she thought? My father doesn't love me because he doesn't correct me. When a child is grown and on their own, they can live by their own rules. But we are to honor our parents as long as we live. This is made abundantly clear by our precious Lord Jesus. He was about 33 years old when he was crucified, but he still honored his mother by being sure that she was taken care of after his cross work was finished and his work on earth was done. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. Those of us who are older, I have no parents. All of our parents are in heaven. Jan's parents, my parents, we thank the Lord for that. But those of you who have mothers and fathers, honor them as much as you can. Children, if you feel like you want to rebel against mom and dad, if you claim to be a believer, ask God to bring that rebellious spirit under control. It's a sin that God hates, but it's one that he will bless. Remember, honor your mother and father, and your days will be long upon the earth. God will give a special blessing to kids who obey their parents and submit to them. Because when we rebel against our parents, we're really rebelling against the Lord. Because he gave them authority over us. And when we rebel against the lesser authority, we're rebelling against the higher authority. But may we look at Jesus as an example for all of us. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you've blessed Jan and I with Christian parents who corrected us. Thank you for bringing down our haughty spirits. Thank you for everyone in this place, parents, grandparents, and in cases like Jan and I, great-grandparents. Thank you for our children. They are a blessing. We pray for each young person in this place that they would honor their mother and father. They would submit to their mother and father, even when it goes contrary to their desires. Lord, you're teaching us during those times that we don't get everything we want in this life. And what a time for that to be taught and learned. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Pray for Jan that you'll give her a healing touch. For Mitzi, Lord, we pray that you give her an unusual measure of peace, even in spite of the questions that hang over her head concerning the tumor. Our desire, Heavenly Father, is that it would be benign. But Lord, whatever it is, your grace is sufficient. Your strength is made perfect in weakness. Take away that anxiety. Help her and her family to apply what it says in Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Guard her heart and her mind against fear. And may she sense that unusual supernatural peace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.